Bill Vaughn said, an optimist stays up until midnight to see the new year in, but the pessimist stays up to make sure the old year gets out of the way. I believe if one were to tell Peter that quote, I think Peter would say things like, there's no room for pessimism in the church. The future is brighter today than yesterday. A new year marks another step closer to the restoration of all things and the salvation of our souls. This morning, we will see now how Peter focuses the church's attention on holiness. Also, as an outflow of that, therefore, we're to focus on holiness. And the simplest of plans is right here in front of us for this year. Not only this year, but next year and the year afterwards, God willing. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here the mechanics of the letter changes. Peter's been speaking more theologically up until this point. He's been talking about all the benefits that the church has at large. But this morning we're going to see him shift to an applicational idea. This is not happenstance. You know, when you see Jesus teach, or when you see Paul teach, when you see Peter teach, guess what? They always lay out the theology first, and then what to do about it. We see the first word in verse 13, therefore. And so anytime we see that word, we know, hey, the text has drawn a conclusion, and we need to consider what's before it. So I just want y'all to glance at all the things we've been talking about in this book real quick. We're going to run through them just quickly. Look at starting in verse 6. Firstly, God has caused us to be born again. You know, and if Peter had just stopped there, isn't that enough? You and I crossed from death to life. There was a moment where we were eternally condemned as sinners. We were enemies of God. And then God said, that changed. He indwelt us by the Spirit, and then He invited us to His table, and we became heirs of Christ, brothers of Christ, friends of Christ. All the benefits of that came flooding into our life. That one thing speaks volumes of what we have in Christ. But then he goes on. Look at it in verse 3, to a living hope. And Peter defines this living hope in verse 4 as an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for us. You and I are headed to an inheritance that is beyond imagination. I don't have time to rehash all the things we talked about, but part of what Peter said is, we can't even describe the inheritance with language. It's undescribable. Verse 5, we're guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. The Word says that we are guarded by God. We're protected by Him. Verse 6, we may be grieved by various trials. Now that's our least favorite verse of the passage, right? But that's the thrust of a lot of what Peter's talking about, because persecution is coming into the church. It's not an American variety of persecution where somebody's mean to us on Facebook. People are going to bleed. Okay? People are going to die. Yeah, we laugh. We should, right? I mean, the persecution that we oftentimes feel as Christians is minuscule compared to what has been the case and still is the case around the world. Verse 7, there's a purpose of these trials so that our faith can be proved genuine. And then in verse 9, we're seeing the outcome of our faith, what? The salvation of our souls. Step by step, God is doing His work in us, and He will complete that work. And one day we will stand glorified, we'll have the mind of Christ, and He will finish His work in us. Peter encourages the church with all these things, all these benefits. And then he says, therefore, because of all that. Now that's a lot of therefore. So he says in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. That word prepare means to gird up. I wish they'd just leave it, but you know, I don't want to digress. But gird means to, they would take their robe, everybody wore robes, and they would take their long clothes when they went to work or battle, and they would get them off their legs, and they'd put a belt around them, tie their robe up around their waist. And he says, that's what you and I need to have our minds on. You and I need to gird up our minds, prepare our minds for work and for war. And that's in the aorist middle imperative. It denotes that you and I have to make a decision here. It's a personal choice. And Peter is saying, you guys need to gird up your mind. And so that's where our active participation is going on. And that's what the Christian life is really about. To prepare our minds for action. If our minds aren't prepared, guess what? The action is not going to come in the heat of the moment. And I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's a thing at Walmart with the checker or it's a thing in marriage. When our minds aren't made up that we are going to do the right thing, we're going to go to work, we're going to go to war for God in the right ways, then when the problem does come, we're not ready. And so Peter is reminding the church, you need to be ready. And he's telling them what? To be sober-minded. I love what Barclay said. He said the church should not be thinking intoxicating thoughts. An intoxicating thought for the first century church perhaps would have been, I should not suffer in trials. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't suffer. Things shouldn't be difficult or hard. Another intoxicating thought that goes around, the world should treat me fair. So our minds need to be engaged with the truth of God firstly. And this is sobriety of the Christian mind. If there are disconnects between God's truth and our lives, we're dead in the water on a particular truth. When you and I are rejecting truth of God and substituting it for things that we appreciate better in some way, then we are not being sober-minded. And we live in a culture that believes, if I think it, it must be true. And we're ready, even Christians. How many Christians are deluded by wrong messages and false teaching out there? And where they're not being sober-minded, our brothers and sisters, and I raise my hand and say, I've been there. I know what that's like. You and I have to be clear thinkers. I've had Christians that I've discipled, they come into discipleship, perhaps they're new Christians. Sometimes they're not. They've just been, you know, not doing the things they ought to be doing. And they'll say things like, well, you'll read the Bible, and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. I'm like, well, God trumps you. Who are you, old man, to talk back to God? That's just a great opportunity to try to correct some of that bad thinking. But guess what? It's not peculiar to the 21st century. Peter's having to tell them the same things. You guys need to be thinking about things the way God would have you think. So here we see the church needed to prepare their minds for clear thinking. Now we're going to see what Peter told them to think about. Look at verse 13b. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Scripture is repeating some main ideas here. We're going to see many of them. So we too shall happily repeat the ideas. We're going to happily teach them, happily repeat them, happily talk about them again. Why? Because God repeated them. Set your hope. Do you see that phrase in the ESV? It's one word, and it means to look for or to expect. And it is no accident that hope is a noun in verse 3, and it's a verb in verse 13, and we'll see it again as a noun in verse 21. It's both an object and an action. In other words, if I had to sum those ideas up, here's what it'd be. We're supposed to hope on hope. And that tells us the depth and the length and the idea of hope that ought to be driving our life. And we forget oftentimes that hope is one of the virtues that never goes away, according to 1 Corinthians 13. These three remain. What is it? Faith, hope, and love. We're going to have hope in God for eternity. That one never goes away. That is a virtue that's going to be with us forever and ever and ever, and we're always going to have hope. And Peter says, live in that hope now. May we be filled with the verb of hope. May we be filled with the object of hope. And our hope needs what? Look at it again in verse 13. Fully set. That word fully also may mean perfectly or completely, without wavering to the end. One commentator said, the thought is, make up your mind decisively. Another commentator had was, pull yourself together. I like it because that's what I see. Pull yourself together, Christian. You need to be hoping in hope. Look at what we're supposed to be hoping in. On the grace. Do you see the article there? On the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus is revealed, this is a grace that we don't possess at this time. There's another layer of grace, and this grace is going to far outweigh the grace we've already received. This is the grace we enjoy now is talked about as us receiving the Holy Spirit, and that's just a down payment. The grace that's talked about in the future is talked about, it's inexpressible. The joy, the hope, the grace, you can't describe it, you can't understand it here on this side of heaven. And it's going to be revealed when Jesus is revealed. He brings it with Him. We don't have this grace here yet. This grace is in the future, and it's a particular grace with the article attached. That word revelation means to be laid bare or even make naked. In other words, when we see Jesus with our own eyes, we're going to start to understand the grace that God had for us. It is a type of grace that is very difficult for us to understand here. And we only get glimpses of it. And that grace is going to be brought to us, but that's what we set our hope on. All the promises of God, all the things He's talked about, all the things He's told us to hope in, we set our hope there, and it drives our life. Is our hope 100% set on the grace of God this morning? Are we thinking about, hey, what's the payoff when we get to heaven? What should my attitude be in response to that? And I tell you, if our hope is 100% where it should be, there's no hope left for this life. When people say, things are terrible here, our only response properly is, my hope's in heaven. I got no hope for this place. When things are getting worse around here, my hope is not for this place. My hope is in heaven. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there you see in verse 14, as obedient children. Now, I've never met a father that said, man, I hope my kids are disobedient most of their life. You ever met that father? Nobody wants that, right? Well, guess what? God doesn't either. Peter puts a church, he says, listen, you and I, we're children. Obey. Generally, when you see children who grow up and they're good kids, man, there's nothing that warms a parent's heart more than that. And Peter puts their church's minds on that idea. As children, we need to be obedient. That word conformed, he says in the negative, do not be conformed. It means do not resemble or assume the same form as to your former passions and in your former ignorance. Passion can mean desire or lust. It typically means lust in a negative context. And that former ignorance is a lack of knowledge. There you see Peter saying, look, don't act like your ignorant old self. There was a time where our worldly goals and desires were evil, and we had no idea that that was the case. I remember I looked back at all kinds of things I did, even in business, and all kinds of ideas I had for business, you know, they didn't include God. They're about what? Usually what are business ideas? What are they, David? More money, more money, more money, right? That's it. I mean, you look at any goal outside of God's goal, outside of His plan of salvation, and there you will find ignorance and worldliness to the nth degree. Oftentimes, we see people come out of lives that are, I mean, severely evil. I mean, if you've been around Christians very long and different types of ministry, you see, you know, prostitutes, you see, gosh, just the worst kind of sin there are, murderers and whatnot. They have a lot of baggage from that, but that too is ignorance. It's all lumped into the same thing in this section of Scripture. Don't do the things that were formerly ignorant. Doesn't matter what they are. Brown wrote, the desires which are natural to men, while they are unrenewed, are the principles which regulate their conduct and form their character, One man loves pleasure, another loves money, another loves power, another loves fame. The ruling desire, or lust, is the principle which forms the character and guides the conduct. So Christianity, by and large, has a key component, and that is to think rightly. And that's why we need the Word of God. We have to think rightly and get out of our ignorance. And the more we take in the Word of God, the more we value the Word of God, the less ignorant we will be. And ignorance is not dumb, it's a lack of understanding. And oftentimes it points to a lack of understanding where there should be understanding. And as Christians, the latter is true of us. There should be understanding in the things of God. We ought not to be called ignorant on any stage of the life that we live. Verse 15, so here we see a contrast in verse 15. As He who called you is holy, you will also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The number one reason here we pursue holiness is because God is holy. And nobody likes the phrase, well, do as I say, not as I do. But the Bible doesn't tell us to do as our parents do. The Bible tells us to do as God does. And that's a whole nother standard. Your parents are going to blow it. You're going to blow it as a parent. I would tell these older kids, you're going to make serious mistakes. But the Bible tells us to look at the perfect one, and that is God. There you see that father and child relationship continue, though. And there we have God's holiness as the only attribute that is ever mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not He is merely holy or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Sproul noticed this and he said, never do you read in the Bible that God is love, 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 or God is mercy, 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 or God is wrath, 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 or God is justice, justice, justice. Holiness is a central theme in the Bible. DeYoung commented that the word holy occurs more than 600 times in the Bible. He said the whole system of Israel's worship revolved around holiness. That's why we read holy priests, holy clothes, holy land, holy tabernacle, holy utensils, holy objects, celebrating on holy days, living by a holy law, so that they might be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Holy, 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 everywhere we see. Well, Peter must have picked up on that. He says, be holy, as God is holy. Where are the gaps in my holiness? We don't take holiness serious anymore. Well, yes, we love grace, but we should never ought to want to take advantage of grace. Because God says, be holy. They were to be separate. Look at it in verse 14. In all of their conduct. Peter keeps using this word all. How much of their conduct? All of it. There's that word again. Every bit of it. Every word, thought, and deed. Thought life. It drives our life. It drives our holiness. Either it drives it the correct way or it drives our lust. Peter makes no bones about it. He says every single thing that we do. Why do we struggle with sin? I thought about that a little bit. I'm like, why do we struggle? And that's a deep subject. But I think one of the things we do is we don't heed Romans 13:14. Paul said to the Roman church, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in my notes, I highlighted the word provision. You know, why does sin remain alive? There's a way of talking about it in Romans that says we feed it. We shelter it. We give it. We keep it from dying. And we either care for it a little or a lot, but nevertheless, we keep it alive. That word all reminds us that we're not supposed to make any provision for the flesh, no provision for sin. All of our conduct matters. All of our thoughts matter. All of our words matter. A few quotes here. Michaels wrote, holiness is the mandate given to Christians as describing our day-to-day conduct. This is true of all believers, always and everywhere. I love that, always and everywhere. It's always been the message to God's people, holiness. Barclay wrote, there is laid on the Christian the task of being different. The task of being different. John Brown said it this way, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. What is his point? John Brown says, listen, the rubber meets the road in just doing what God has said. Well, what's the application? But setting our hope on our assured future with God is necessary for daily holiness. That's one of the points of Peter. As father, it infers a child relationship. We need to remember that. We are children. We need to obey. This is not our home. Our passports are in heaven. We're commanded to be uncommon. Let's look at that verse 17. We're to pursue holiness because we are headed to a personal judgment. See it in verse 17. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear and throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And there you see the Father who judges. When's the last time you opened up a prayer? Heavenly Judge, we come before you this morning and we just contemplate where we're headed. You ever prayed that? Heavenly Judge? See, we love that term Father, right? We never use that term Judge. That's one of, He is the Judge, the genuine article, the Judge of all judges. He's the King of all kings, the Judge of all judge. He's the Father of all fathers. We would never use that title. But here Peter says, listen, church, another reason you need to do it, if you're not thinking in the positive, is think in the negative. You're headed to judgment. And this is, you know, a lot of people don't like this idea of Christians being judged. Listen, it's all throughout the Scripture. It's another thing. It's like, hey, what God said is more important than what you think. You're headed to judgment, Christian. Peter's saying, listen, you got an inheritance you can't describe. Be holy because of that. Be holy because God's holy. But also, he states it in the negative, you're headed to judgment. There's a negative. Another reason why we should be holy. Now I want to note here, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you're always going to be saved. That's a guarantee. But listen, we're also going to be judged. And there's great importance in that. And there are responsibilities that you and I don't understand here, weighted with that. And Peter's reminding the people, you're headed to a judgment, and this judge shows no partiality. There's no, you know, impartial judge. There's no name drops. There's no connections to the prosecutor. There's no sympathetic juries here. God cuts to the chase in each one of our lives. And when we get there, He's going to show us who we truly are. And that's why we need to strive for holiness. That conduct yourselves means to manage yourself. It means to turn upside down or to overturn, to turn back. If I had to put it in our words, it means to do a 180. That phrase, conduct yourselves here, is the idea of doing a 180. Live your life in the opposite way in all areas of your life is how I would sum this section of Scripture up. And notice, look at it. Do you see it? With fear. You see that in verse 17? So with fear, that phrase is added. As you and I are headed to this judgment, we need to do a 180 on our old lifestyle with fear. And the idea is that there ought to be a reverence about our life. You know, when you and I understand God properly, you know what this mouth is not doing? It's not talking back. I mean, there's a reverence there. Fear of God has to do with understanding who we are in relationship with God. A respect there that oftentimes gets neglected. That shouldn't be us. And notice it's throughout the time of your exile. There, Peter has a bigger challenge waiting again. Now, not only does he have all, but he has throughout the time of your exile. And what did he say, our exile? What? How long is that? It's our entire life. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. There you see another reason for holiness. I have it as number three. We were ransomed from, we were bought out of slavery. from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Part of what Jesus did on the cross and in His resurrection is He bought and paid for the original sin that we are born with. And that original sin has great power in our lives. That's what makes us partially steal a cookie when we're not supposed to when we're very young. That's what makes us throw a temper tantrum when we're very young, when our parents tell us to behave. It's because of that inherited sin. And Peter gives another reason for holiness. You have been bought out of slavery that is passed from one person to the next, and every person save Jesus, He bought you out of that sin too. Another reason He gives. Hammers it again, the idea that, hey, listen, it wasn't paid for with gold and silver, but what? By the precious blood of Christ. The slavery, when we move from slavery to life, it cost Jesus' blood. And Peter reminds us of that here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There you see that he was foreknown. Jesus' ministry was known before the foundation of the earth. God knew that Adam would blow it, and He created the world anyway. And then some theology says, listen, this is the only way it could have happened. I don't know that to be true. I don't know it to be false. I think when you start talking about why did it have to be this way, you start entering the area of God. And that happens to be over my pay grade in kind of an infinite way. I don't know why the earth had to be this way and why God said, son, you're going to the cross beforehand. And I don't know why Jesus said, I'm going to a cross beforehand. I don't know why it had to be that way. Nevertheless, that's the way Scripture presents it. There was a purpose in all of that, though, so that your faith and hope are in God. These same themes He said in 13 verses, 20 now, He has said these same things, some of them like three or four times. He's hoping the audience will pay attention. And here we see the idea, that it was made manifest in the last time, and that God raised Him from the dead. Why? So that our faith and hope are in God. So what is He implying? He's implying that we too are going to be raised. The guarantee of all that God has promised is rooted in the death and resurrection of the Son. There's so much emphasis placed on that. The Bible is saying in all kinds of places, listen, God has proven that He's going to do all He's promised because He raised His Son from the dead. And that is His guarantee. And that is our guarantee. And that's why, too, that you and I continue in this faith and hope and then the subsequent holiness. Why? Because He's raised Jesus from the dead.